Hello, and welcome to Good News Gathering. If you enjoy this lesson, we invite you to check out Good News Gathering at one of our Sunday services. Visit www.goodnewsgathering.org for service times and directions to our ministry center. Now let's join teaching pastor Jeff Lyle as he presents today's lesson.
Morning, everybody. It's good to see y'all out this morning, and for those of you that's your first time, welcome to Good News. My name's Jeff, and I'm the teaching pastor here. And if this is your first time, we're actually in the second week of a four-week lesson series entitled Thinking About the Bible. And in January, what happened was the G&G family launched a year of intensive Bible learning. And so far, over 300, we're really excited about this, over 300 people here are participating in a daily Bible reading plan. And what's really exciting is some of the folks who are participating in this don't even actually go here to church, but they heard about it and they wanted to get in on it. And these daily Bible readings are also supported by explanatory videos that provide an overview of each one of the books that we're reading. And also we have these weekly podcasts that address common questions that are arising out of the readings and that people are emailing in. And so it's generated a lot of discussion about this book that Christians believe is the very Word of God. Interesting. Now, some of you may be wondering, why are you spending an entire year focused on the Bible itself? And what I mean by that is not just the moral principles that we can derive from it, or the practical advice that it gives about how we should live our lives and how we should interact with other people, as critically as important as those things are. But what we're trying to do here is find out, what does it really say? And can we trust it as a truthful document? Okay, think about that one for a moment. Can we trust this thing that we call the Word of God as a truthful document? And the reason that we chose to embark upon this incredible journey into God's Word is because last fall, we conducted a survey of this church family. And one of the things that we discovered on that survey is that many of you have significant questions about the Bible. Questions in the range was really, it was interesting just to read through the surveys, because the questions range from, is everything in here true? Somebody asked, did this stuff really happen? Somebody else said, some of the stories seem so unbelievable, like Jonah getting swallowed by a whale and surviving it. Daniel getting thrown into a lion's den and surviving it. Jesus feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and they had leftovers. Somebody else wrote this, and I thought this was really interesting. They said, when I'm retelling the Bible stories to my kids, they can sound so silly. They sound outlandish being spoken out loud. I mean, think about it. The Israelite people marching around the city of Jericho for 7 days, and lo and behold, on the 7th day, the walls fall down. I mean, if you're raised in church as a child, you probably sang that song. 3 guys get thrown into a fiery furnace, and they don't get burned up. In fact, the Bible reports that when they get out, they don't even smell like smoke. I mean, can we really believe that stuff? Really? One person went so far as to ask a very telling question. They ask, does it even matter if it's true? Think about that one for a moment. Does it even matter if it's true? And they went on to add this. They said, isn't the Bible open to interpretation, kind of like our Constitution by politicians? Now, trust me, I am not about to comment on the Constitution or how it gets interpreted. Heaven knows we're hearing enough about that on the news these days, okay? But I want you to think about the question this person asked. Does it even matter if it's true? Does it even matter? Well, does it? What do you think? Let's ask the question in a slightly different way. Let's rephrase it just a bit. Let's ask the question this way. Does the truth matter? Does it matter? And don't just ask this question in some kind of detached, theoretical, classroom setting kind of way, okay? Because let's just be honest, okay? Just you, me, right here. We've all heard the cultural claptrap that is so popular today. I have truth, and you have your truth. And what's true for me is true for me, and what's true for you is true for you. Which translated means there is no such thing as truth. Granted, it sounds cool in a freshman philosophy class, but it doesn't cut any ice in the real world. And I think deep down we all know that. So let's bring some reality into this question. Think of it in another way. Does the truth matter to me? Does it matter to you? Ask yourself that question, okay? And let me give you some examples that may bring this question to life for you. Okay, here we go. You haven't been feeling well. Something's wrong, and you know it, but you just can't figure out what's going on. So you go to the doctor, and he runs some tests. And he figures out that you've got something bad wrong with you. You need emergency surgery right now, or you could die. Do you want the truth? Do you want the truth? Are you okay if your doctor tells you you're fine? Nothing to worry about. Go home, take a couple aspirin, get some rest, drink plenty of liquids, and call me next week. Does the truth matter to you? Parents, your 16-year-old just left your house with an overnight bag. She told you she's spending the night at a friend's house from church. Does the truth matter to you? You're standing in front of a church full of family and friends. And this person that you love with all your heart is looking you right in the face and holding your hand and saying that they will love you in sickness and in health till death do you part. In that moment, does the truth matter? Maybe you're not even a Christian here this morning, but you've been checking out Christianity. And there's something about this idea of a God who loves you so much that he would send his own son to die on a cross for your sins. And it's just, you've grasped that truth and it's like turning your world upside down. Does it matter to you if it's the truth? Does it matter? You're walking away from the grave side service. You have just buried a person you love dearly. And the words of Jesus, assuming he did in fact say them, those words are running through your head. Those words he allegedly said that go like this: I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. In that moment, does the truth matter to you? Does it? Friends, when you think about it, the Bible makes extraordinary claims. It makes some amazingly extraordinary claims. And for those of you that it's your first time at Good News, you've got an outline. It's a white page with holes punched on the side. And I want you to look at that outline. Just pull that out right now because it's got all the scriptures we're going to cover this morning. And I want you to look just below that box that's on the front page of the outline, okay? In the very first chapter of the very first book of the Bible, the book we call Genesis, it opens with this phrase. It says, "In the beginning, God." God, I mean, right out of the chute, the Bible starts with God. And then if you skip to the very end, to the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, to the very last chapter of the book, it draws to a close with these words. "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." You see, from the very beginning to the very end, the Bible claims to be a book about God. It claims to be a book about God, the almighty creator and sustainer of the universe. But even more, the Bible just doesn't claim to be a book about God. Like we got a bunch of people together and they decided to write down their thoughts about what God might be like, or their concept of God, or what they think about God. No. The Bible claims to set forth the very words of God. Throughout the Old Testament, God speaks, and the Bible claims to record his words. When God called Abram, the man who would later become known as Abraham, the father of the faith, the Bible tells us, it says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, your household, and go to a land I will show you.'" In other words, God is speaking directly to Abram. The Bible claims that he said these words. When God called Moses to lead the Israelite nation out of Egypt and slavery there, the Bible tells us God called him from within the bush. Some of you might remember that story about the burning bush, and Moses is seeing this burning bush on the side of this mountain, and he walks up to it. He's like, "What is going on?" And all of a sudden, he hears this voice, "Moses, Moses." And Moses says, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." In other words, God called Abram and Moses and gave them specific instructions that the Bible records and that they acted upon and centered their lives around. Not just them, but the Old Testament prophets claimed that they were relaying not their own words, but the very words of God himself. The prophet Isaiah, who lived around 700 BC, wrote this. He said, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people,'" and then he lays out a bunch of stuff. "You tell them this." In other words, you don't tell them what you want to tell them. You don't give them your message. You give them my message. From the earliest of the prophets to the very last, the prophet Malachi, who wrote the very last book of the Old Testament, he lived around 400 BC. The claim remains the same. Malachi's prophecy opens with these words: "This is the message that the Lord gave to Israel through the prophet Malachi." In other words, it's God's message given to a prophet for his people. And you know what? It doesn't stop with the Old Testament. When Jesus came on the scene, he claimed to be God in human form. And he didn't just claim to represent God. He claimed to be God in the flesh. He said it this way, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Notice how he self-described. He said, I am the way. In other words, he is the way to God. I am the truth. He is the truth about God. And the life God wants us to live. And the eternal life with him that he wants us to have. From the very beginning to the very end, the Bible claims to be God's revelation to mankind. That's what it claims. That it's not just about God, but it is God revealing himself to the world, a self-revelation. And that revelation is claimed to be the truth. Remember, Jesus, as God in the flesh, claimed to be the truth. Not a truth, not part of the truth, not some of the truth, but not the whole truth, not one truth among many truths, the truth. As 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what's wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Now think about it. If all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true, then it's a revelation from God that can be trusted as true. Do you get that? If all Scripture is inspired by God, and is useful to teach us what is true, then it's a revelation from God that can be trusted as true. Now, one of the things that we learned last week, and I want to hit this again, is we learned that the word inspired is defined, and it's there in that box on the front page of your outline, so if you'll just turn back to that real quick. When 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God, what that word inspiration means is God breathed. God breathed. In other words, it's the very expression of God. All Scripture is the product of the divine breath. God inspired 40 different authors over a period of approximately 1,500 years who, being carried along by the Holy Spirit, wrote what God wanted them to write. And that phrase, carried along by the Holy Spirit, that idea of inspiration means that these guys were empowered by the Holy Spirit to write what God wanted them to write. And that phrase, carried along, is the picture of that is like a sailboat that's out on a lake, and when that wind hits that sail, and that sail billows out, and then all of a sudden that sailboat starts going across the water. That's that idea of being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And they wrote what God wanted them to write. The writers used their own minds, their own talents, their own language and style from their own personal, historical, and cultural context. Think about it. They're writing over a period of 15 years. Culture changed dramatically in those amounts of time. But God was in control of what was written. So it can be trusted as true. Now I can imagine what some of you are thinking, okay? Some of you are probably thinking, oh, wait a minute, Jeff. You can't claim the Bible is true just because there's a verse in it that says it's true. Okay? That doesn't make any sense. And it's known as circular reasoning, okay? This is simple. I'm going to explain this. It goes like this. Circular reasoning is when, for example, you ask a question like, well, how do I know 2 Timothy 3:16 is true? And the answer is it's in the Bible. Well, the next question, obviously, was, well, then how do I know the Bible is true? Because 2 Timothy 3:16 says so. Okay, that is circular reasoning. It assumes the very thing it is trying to prove. That's a problem, okay? Now, some of you are probably thinking, well, just because it claims to be a revelation from God doesn't mean that it is. And while that may be true, I suppose it's possible, I mean, that these 40 different writers over 1,500 years, many of whom had absolutely no contact with any of the others, all decided to fabricate a story that is incredibly consistent from beginning to end. I suppose it's true. It could be. But isn't it just as likely? Isn't it just as reasonable that these writers actually thought that what they were writing were the words of God? Doesn't that make as much sense? And think about this. Doesn't it make sense that if God chose to reveal himself to the creatures he created, doesn't it make it sense that if in fact it's inspired, that it would claim to be inspired? Doesn't that make sense? I mean, think about it this way. How do you know who wrote any book? I've been reading a book called Lincoln on Leadership lately. You know how I know who the author is? It's right there. He tells you. And wouldn't the same be true if God decided to give his words to human beings, to reveal himself and his will to human beings, that he would say so in here? Now, here's the reality that we all have to face, and this is where this gets uncomfortable, all right? Because if in fact that is true, that it is what it says it is, and it is the inspired word of God, if true, then the Bible has implications for every aspect of your life and my life. Think about it. If the Bible is the inspired word of God, and if it is useful for teaching us what is true, then it has things to say about why I exist. It has things to say about how I got here. And if it's true, then you know what? I'm a created being. I'm not here by accident. I am not the random chance byproduct of random evolution. I'm a creature created by God. You know, if the Bible is in the inspired word of God and it's useful for teaching us what is true, it has something to say about my purpose in life. It has something to say. Because as a created being, I now know I have meaning and purpose because somebody designed me and put me here to accomplish something. You know, if the Bible is the inspired word of God and it's useful to teaching us what is true, then you know what? It has something to say about how I should live. And it has some things to say about how I should not live. It talks about how I should live in relationship to God and to others. It talks about morality and ethics and integrity and things like nobility of character. And you know, if the Bible is the inspired word of God and it's useful for teaching us what is true, it has something to say about what happens when I die. And you know what? If it's true, then there is a life after this life. I can't possibly live just for the moment because the moment is not all I have. I got this life and another one to think about. I don't simply die and cease to exist. I move from here to eternity, an eternity that can be either positive or negative. If it is what it says it is. In other words, friends, if this book is true, if it is in fact the inspired word of God, this book changes everything. Now, today's lesson is entitled Fact or Fiction? Is it fact or is it fiction? Is it the truth? Now, our focus verse for this lesson series is Isaiah 40, verse 8. It's coming up here on your screens. Let's all recite it together. Here we go. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, think about what that passage is saying. It's saying things on earth are transient, okay? They're here today and they're gone tomorrow, but God's word is constant. Unchanging, eternal. In other words, the truth is and always will be. It stands forever. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to think. And Father, it's my hope and prayer that you would help us to think well, to make the very most of this time by engaging our brains, so much so that you can speak to us this morning. Help us, Father, to have a clear head and to stay engaged. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. So how do you and I know if the claims of the Bible are true? How can we possibly know that? I mean, it's one thing to say it. It's one thing to say, I believe it. It's another thing to say, well, I just believe on faith. It's something totally different to say, well, I'm not so sure. How do I know if the claims of the Bible are true? 1 Peter 3:15 says this, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason, circle that word, the reason for the hope that you have. Let me read that again. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. You know, it seems to me that quite often when Christians are asked, why do you believe the Bible is true? What people get in response is a deer in the headlights look. And the Christians kind of, well, I just believe it. Or, I have faith. Or if they're honest, I'm not really sure. And you know what? An unbelieving world looks at us and thinks, okay, I'll grant that maybe you believe it. But the question is, why? Why do you believe it? I mean, is this some kind of blind faith, you know? Well, I can't really explain it. I just believe. I think it's fascinating that the Apostle Peter encourages us to be able to give a reason for the hope that we have. And friends, during this entire month of February, we've been looking at reasons for the hope that we have. And we started kind of laying the foundation last week, and we're building on it this week, and we'll build on it some more over the next couple of weeks. And we covered several things last week, but I want to hit four more today. And while none of these in and of themselves is conclusive, I want to just go ahead and say that up front. As you add them to the reasons that we gave last week, and you add them to the reasons we'll give next week and the week after, it begins to build a case. I believe a strong case for believing that the claims of the Bible are true. And the first reason I'm going to cover this morning is a scientific reason. Now, I know some of you just about fell out of your seats, because we've been trained by our culture to believe that science and the Bible are absolutely antagonistic. If you believe one, you can't believe the other. If you accept science, then the Bible goes. If you accept the Bible, then you know what? Leave your intellect. behind. But the fact is, the Bible touches on matters of science that seem to go way, 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 way beyond what was known to humankind at the time it was written. Let me just give you two examples. First of all, Job 26:7 states this. He, referring to God, spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over what? Nothing. He suspends the earth over nothing. Some scholars date the book of Job back to 2000 B.C., 4,000 years ago. Long before the earth was known to be a planet suspended in space by human beings. So where'd that come from? Or take Isaiah 40:22. Isaiah 40:22 says, he, referring to God, sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. There you have the earth presented as a sphere. Interesting concept for people who probably never traveled more than about 50 or 60 miles from home. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. You know, Isaiah appears to be referring to the spreading out or the expansion of the heavens, the universe. This idea of an expanding universe was not discovered by scientists until the 1920s. So where did the writer of Job or the writer of Isaiah get these ideas? Now, I suppose you could say it's just a coincidence. I suppose you could say it was a lucky guess. But really? You know, the second reason that I think you have to consider, if you're asking the question, how can I know the claims of the Bible are true? The second reason is what I'll call archaeological support. Now, we covered a couple last week, but I wanted to get you a couple more because they're just absolutely fascinating to me. Archaeological discoveries have confirmed many of the events of the Bible. Now, I said earlier it's not conclusive because obviously archaeologists have never found the Garden of Eden, okay? Despite sporadic reports, they've never found the Ark, okay? But I find it interesting that what is being discovered seems consistent and supportive of Bible stories. In Genesis 13, 10 and 12, there's a description of five cities of the plain, okay? It says this, it says, Lot took a long look at the fertile plains of the Jordan Valley in the direction of Zoar. The whole area is well watered. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot moved his tents to a place near Sodom and settled among the cities of the plain. Now, Genesis 14 goes on to name the five cities of the plain, and for years these cities were thought by scholars to be mythical, but they never actually existed. But then ancient clay tablets popped up that list some of those cities as being located on an ancient trade route. At least two of those cities were excavated by archaeologists in the 1970s and 1980s. And while they attribute their destruction to a cataclysmic earthquake that caused natural gas and sulfur to be forced up through fault lines that are in that area, one thing is certain. A thick layer of burnt debris and ash was found in almost every area excavated. Similarly, Joshua 6:20 states that when the Israelites came upon the city of Jericho, a large walled city, they marched around it for 7 days. And then on the seventh day, they march around it some more. And then all of a sudden they shout, and then the walls fall. It says it this way. It says, at the sound of the trumpet, when the people shouted, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. Now, it's interesting that archaeologists working at the Jericho site actually discovered that it had two walls. Okay, it was built on kind of like a mound. And down at the bottom of the mound, they had a big retaining wall. It's like 15 feet tall. Okay, and then on top of that, they built another wall that went up like another 20 feet. So this was a huge barrier, but that wasn't all. On up the hill, they had built a second wall that was 20-some feet high and like six, eight feet thick, something to that thickness. And so if you're an Israelite and you're looking at this, you're thinking, there's no way we can attack this. I mean, we can't even climb the retaining wall, let alone the wall on top of that, and then the wall on up. And this wall that was at the top of the hill actually enclosed an area of about 6 acres. That's how big this town was. Now, interestingly, archaeologists believe that the area between the two walls is where the poor people lived. Okay? And interestingly, they found in that lower area houses built directly into the wall. In other words, the outside wall of the house was the wall itself, which is exactly what the Bible says that Rahab lived in, that her house was part of the wall. And another interesting thing is this. Archaeologists have discovered that the walls appear to have fallen out. Not in, out. And they created, this wall coming down created not only openings in the wall, but also formed a ramp against the retaining wall that would have enabled the Israelites to run right up the ramp and in. The archaeologists also found one area where the wall did not fall, and that's where those houses were built into the wall. It's consistent with the Bible's description of what happened. Now, friends, another thing I think that we have to consider when we look at whether or not this is what it claims to be, I think we have to look at the lives of the apostles. Now, I want you to put yourself in these guys' shoes for just a moment, all right? And understand that you have followed for the better part of 3 years a guy who is claiming to be the Christ, the Son of God. And yet you have just watched him be crucified. The most horrific death imaginable. And not only have you watched him be crucified, but you also understand that the same could very easily happen to you, because you were one of his followers. And probably ringing somewhere in the back of your mind is the words that Jesus said to you when he gathered all of the disciples around, and he said this: there will be a time of great persecution. You'll be dragged into synagogues and prisons, and you will stand trial before kings and governors because you are my followers. Even those closest to you, your parents, brothers, relatives, and friends will betray you. They will even kill some of you. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not the best job description I've ever read. And I'm thinking that if we put a table up in the atrium, very few of you would go sign up for that. And I wouldn't blame you. But ask yourself this, knowing the fact that 11 of the 12, not including Judas, his replacement, Matthias, knowing that 11 of the 12, as far as history and legend records, died martyrs' deaths, how likely do you think that those guys would die for something they knew was not true? What do you think? Now, you might be able to convince one or two fanatics to die for a lie, but 11 out of 12? And remember, they watched him die. And if it was all a hoax, do you really think that they would have spread his message all over the known world at that time and died in the process, going to their graves, believing it was true? Friends, the last one that I think we need to think about is just simple logic. Logic. Now, I'm going to cover more of this particular one in 2 weeks. But here's what I want you to think about today. And today I'm kind of directing these comments to those who turned in the surveys and said that the stories seem so unbelievable. Like Jonah getting swallowed by a whale, Daniel getting thrown in a lion's den. Three guys getting thrown into a fiery furnace and they don't get burned up. Friends, think of it this way, okay? And just use your head for a moment. You realize that despite the fact that evolution has been taught in the American schools for almost 75 years, very few people in America buy it. They don't. Surveys indicate that the vast majority of Americans still believe that God, whatever that may mean, but some kind of a higher power, created everything. And let me ask you this. If you, as a Christian person, believe Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, just think about that for a second. God created the heavens, the vastness of the universe, and put that all out there and created all that order and did all that magnificent, powerful stuff, the laws of gravity and all that kind of stuff. Do you think he would have problems with a whale? I mean, really? I mean, if he could do far greater miracles, what's up with that? If he could bring the entire human race into existence, would he suffer or would he find it difficult to raise Lazarus from the dead? If he created meteors and shooting stars, do you think he would have trouble with a firing furnace? I mean, friends, if you and I in any way, shape, or form believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then the miracles are like nothing. They're no big deal. Because he already performed a far greater miracle in verse 1. And it's not unreasonable to believe that he could perform the other miracles if we buy that one. Friends, you know, as we go through this month, I hope that you'll do what we try to talk about in every one of those podcasts that we're doing each week. We use this phrase to close every podcast. Think biblically. Think logically. And think honestly. And friends, when we look at all the evidence, and all month long, it's just going to keep mounting up, I think that you'll find at the end of the day that it's reasonable to believe that this is what it says it is. That it is the inspired Word of God. And it's capable of teaching us what is true. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us and for this opportunity that we've had to look into your word. And Father, it's our hope and prayer that we will do just what we've talked about here, that we will think biblically, that we'll begin to look into your word, to study your word, that we'll think logically, that we'll keep a clear head and we'll think, does this make sense? And that we'll think honestly. That we don't just accept whatever our culture tells us. We don't just accept what other people tell us. But we look into your word to try and learn what you're telling us. Father, help us to do that. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. And we all agree together and said, amen.
We hope you enjoyed this lesson from Good News Gathering. For more information, visit www.goodnewsgathering.org or check us out on Facebook.